Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 can be found on page 1016 of the Pew Bibles. Our text this morning comes from verses 10 through 14, but I will read from verse 1 to set the context. Give attention then to the reading of God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, the one who stretches out the heavens and establishes the earth and forms the spirit of man within him, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling before all the surrounding nations. And when there is a siege against Judah, it is also against Jerusalem. And it will be on that day that I will set Jerusalem as a weighty stone to all the peoples. All who carry it will surely gash themselves, and all the nations of the land will be gathered against it. On that day I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. But for the house of Judah I will keep my eyes open, although I will strike with blindness every horse of the peoples. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, there is strength for us with those residing in Jerusalem by the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will set Judah like a fiery pot among wood and as a flaming torch among cut grain. And they will devour to the right and left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem will still reside in her place, the place of Jerusalem. The Lord will deliver the tents of Judah as before, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of those dwelling in Jerusalem will not eclipse Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend those residing in Jerusalem, and even the ones who stumble among them will be as David on that day. And the house of David will be like God, and that like the angel of the Lord going out before them. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations who come out against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on those, and I will pour out on the house of David and over those dwelling in Jerusalem a spirit of favor and supplication, so that they look to me whom they have pierced through. And they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly for him as a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as that of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn with each family by itself, the family of the house of David by themselves, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by themselves, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by themselves, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by themselves, and their wives also by themselves, and all the families that remain, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Zechariah, along with Haggai, was a prophet to that generation of Judah that came out from the Babylonian captivity, released by King Cyrus, and was sent back to Judah and to Jerusalem to go and to rebuild the land and the temple of the Lord. He was sent unto a remnant that had seen former glory, the old temple and all of its trappings, which had been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And now they were set about this work under the decree of King Cyrus, stirred up by the Lord for the restoration of God's people and God's land. They were sent to go and to rebuild the land, to rebuild the temple. And in this work, many, although they had been commissioned to go back and to build the house of the Lord, they were concerned more with rebuilding their own land, their own homes, seeing to their own estate and their own wealth. And Haggai and Zechariah come with prophecies to encourage the building of God's temple, to encourage preferring the advancing of God's kingdom over their own. And so Zechariah comes on the scene around the 5th century before Christ, And his prophecy is filled with Christ indeed. Indeed, the book of Zechariah is remarkable on this note in that it contains many explicit or almost explicit references to the Trinity. Indeed, our text this morning is a Trinitarian one, as you heard. We read of the Father sending the Son, we looking upon the Son as he whom we've pierced, and the pouring out of the Spirit. And this text, the text that we've read, verses 10 through 14, our text looks ahead beyond the time of its own writing, beyond its own circumstances, and looks ahead to a time when Christ has come, taken on his human nature, his flesh, suffered and died, and the Gentiles have been called. And Israel has been called back as well. And the nations have turned unto the Lord. And the Spirit of God is poured out in such a way that there is a great mourning, a great sadness. There's a looking unto Christ. Our text looks ahead to a day when nations and kingdoms and families look upon Jesus with mourning, mourning for him as though they themselves had pierced him. When we read of the crucifixion of Christ, it's easy to lay the blame and point the finger at the Jews that falsely accused him and the Romans that beat and brutalized him. But really what our text is showing us this morning is that when we read of the crucifixion of Jesus, we're to look inwardly and lay the blame upon ourselves. We are the ones that pierced him. It was our sins that were the cause and occasion for his coming into the world. And so when we look upon Jesus, when we think upon Jesus, we're to look upon him mournfully. And that's our theme this morning, that believers are to look mournfully upon Christ by faith. Believers are to look mournfully upon Christ by faith as though they themselves had pierced him. And one thing we note in the last couple of verses in our text is that this looking upon Christ with mourning for sin is not only of individual interest, but it's a family affair. And so we'll make particular application to family worship and see that families together are to look unto the Lord Jesus by faith in their homes, each one by themselves, to look unto Jesus with mourning over their sins. Yes, our text is one that looks ahead beyond its own age into the gospel age and sees droves of families coming together, each one by themselves and individuals as well, to come together to look to Jesus together as a family with mourning for sin. And so as we consider this theme of looking unto Christ with mourning for sin, we'll consider three aspects of this mourning. First of all, the persons who are mourning. Second, the object of their mourning. And lastly, their method of mourning. First of all, the persons mourning. Look once more at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and over those dwelling in Jerusalem a spirit of favor and supplication, or a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they look to me whom they have pierced. Those that will be mourning in this day are identified as the house of David and over those that dwell in Jerusalem. Later on, we read that in verse 12, the land will mourn with each family by itself, the house of David by themselves, the house of Nathan, which is the son of David, the house of Levi and the house of Shimei, and all the families that remain. What our text is telling us here is that those that are these mourners, those that look unto Christ with mourning, are those that are in the state, the leaders of the nation that are civil magistrates, the house of David and Nathan, those that are in the church, the house of Levi and Shimei, priests, and all. And so this mourning is going to be a widespread mourning. The Lord, we look ahead to a day when the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the nations and cause a widespread looking unto Christ with mourning for sin. It will be from the least unto the greatest. Those that are rich and mighty, as well as those that are weak and poor, those that have power and those that are trampled upon by the powerful, will all together look unto Christ. They will all look unto Christ and mourn for their sins. And we see that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah's prophecy, I remind you again that this prophecy is set after the destruction and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians and the captivity of Judah in Babylon, and is set in that generation after they've been released and the work of restoring the temple has begun. And yet, again, Zechariah, throughout his prophecy, particularly in chapter 11, looks ahead to another destruction of Jerusalem. And we know from history that that would take place after the resurrection of Christ in the year AD 70. And so, without any doubt, this text is looking ahead into the gospel age. For further confirmation, we have the fact that this passage of Scripture is quoted when Christ is on the cross. Do you recall, perhaps, when his side was pierced through with a spear? It is written that happened in order to fulfill this text, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And so the subject matter of this text is, without a doubt, Christ and the gospel age. That is to say, us. And in a sense, yes, it does have a primary reference to the Jews who themselves pierced Christ, who themselves put him unto death. And it really does prophesy and tell us that which we read of in Romans chapter 11, that there's coming a time in history when Israel, which is now under hardness of heart, will turn again unto the Lord. They will turn again unto the Lord and mourn for Christ. There will come an awakening, but it pertains not only to the Jews, but also really to that heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church of Jesus Christ, which is us. And so we as Christians are those that have had this spirit of grace and supplication poured upon them. The Holy Spirit is here called the Spirit of Grace because he is the one that gives all graces of the new covenant through his work, the graces of faith and love and charity. All come through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's through these graces that we're able to look unto Christ by faith, that we're able to have a mourning over our sins. And it is through the Holy Spirit, he's also called the Spirit of Supplication, a spirit of prayer. It is through the Holy Spirit that we offer up our petitions and make supplication unto the Lord. For the Spirit even intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, groanings that cannot be uttered. These mourners are those that have been changed, those that have been born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart, takes out their hard and stony heart, and puts in them a heart of flesh, a heart alive unto God and dead unto the world, a heart that sees and feels the weight of its sin and looks upon Christ affectionately. The mourners are those that have been born again of the Spirit of God, being brought low by their sin and now stirred up by supernatural grace to prayer. And so they look consider now the object of their mourning. They look to me. They look upon me, whom they have pierced. The Lord Jehovah is speaking here. The Lord Jehovah is speaking here and saying that he is the one who is going to come and to be pierced. He was the one upon that cross. The object of mourning is God himself. God himself who came down from heaven. He that was in the form of God, humbling himself to take on him the form of a servant. And came unto his own. Came unto his own nation. To his own kindred. Came as a minister to the circumcision and offered them first salvation. The object of our mourning is God manifested in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator. The object of mourning is the Lord Jehovah, whom we have pierced with our sins. Consider for a moment the weight of this reality. That Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. We oftentimes don't grasp the seriousness and the burdensomeness of this reality. That Christ, as a true man, with real human affections, as he came unto his own, as he labored in preaching and teaching unto his people, had his heart broken by their hardness of hearts. Is it any wonder then, while he would stand and look upon Jerusalem and with tears in his eyes and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I pleaded with you to come and to be healed? And I would have dealt with you as a hen deals with her chicks, but you would have none of me. Is it any wonder then that we read in the prophet that Christ complained of the fruitlessness of his ministry, saying that I have spent my strength for nothing. I've labored in preaching and I've seen no results. Isaiah 49, the Lord's servant speaking in this way. Christ came unto his own and his own received him not. In fact, you recall his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, his first sermon after his ordination as mediator, his baptism, and his 40 days of fasting. He comes into a hometown synagogue, and he opens up the word. And at first, they're impressed. Wow, that young man knows how to preach. He's gifted. He's skilled. But then, he begins to apply the gospel to their own hearts and say that they are in need of salvation. Don't presume to yourself because you're Jews that you're all right with God. And he cites Old Testament examples to prove this point to them, that God dealt with even Gentiles in the Old Testament in a preferable way to the Jews that had hardened their hearts. And as soon as they heard that, what was their response? They wanted to throw him off a cliff and kill him. They hardened themselves to his preaching. They even saw his miracles. Sometimes we might think, well, maybe if the atheists and the unbelievers in this world could see a miracle or two, then they would believe. Wrong. Read the scriptures. They saw his miracles, and they saw his miracles, and what was their conclusion? If we don't kill this man, everyone's going to believe on him, so we've got to kill him. They hardened themselves all the more. Jesus used every avenue, sound teaching, divine miracles that attested that he was sent of God, and yet they would not hear him. They would not receive him, but instead they murdered him. And such was the hardness that was upon Israel. In God's grand and wise plan of salvation, he has so ordered it in this way that that nation which under the old covenant redounded with gospel light, redounded with the law and the word of God being revealed unto them only, God dealing only with Israel under the Old Testament as the apple of his eye, as his precious inheritance. He has so ordained it that when Christ would come and the gospel would go forth, that they would be hardened for a time and the gospel would go forth unto the nations. until such a time as Israel turns again. And it's really for our benefit, as we read in Romans chapter 11, that because the hardness has come upon Israel, the gospel goes forth unto the Gentiles. God has ordered it in that way. You can even see it in the book of Acts. Paul went first of all to preach unto the Jews. And when they wouldn't hear him, he says, I wash my hands clean of you, I'm going to the Gentiles. And now most of us here are gathered today as benefactors of that reality. The gospel has come unto us Gentiles. But our text looks ahead. And it looks ahead to that day when the Lord, when the Lord will remove this hardening from upon Israel, and they will turn again unto the Lord, and they will mourn. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for their firstborn son. First of all, as we consider this object of mourning, note this distinction of persons that we see. First of all, the Lord, again, the Lord, Jehovah, is speaking, and he says, they will look to me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only child and over a firstborn. And so we see that even in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is evident. Surely not as clear as in the New Testament, but it's there nonetheless. So we see that we look unto a day, we look unto a time when Christ is going to be mourned over by Jew and Gentile, and mourned as with affection. Not merely contemplated as a subject of theology, nor studied only as a figure of history, but mourned for with affection, mourned for with love, mourned for with true gospel repentance. This brings us to the method of mourning. The method of their mourning is, first of all, affectionate. We are to look unto Christ affectionately. Friends, you know that this is true, and I know it's true of myself as well, that all too often we can hear precious truths of Christ's cross and be unmoved by it. We can hear how they falsely accused him, how he was first betrayed by a disciple, forsaken by the others, dragged before Pontius Pilate, spat upon, beaten, pierced through in his hands and his feet. And it's just something that we recite, something that we hear. Oh, we know that. That's the gospel. But really, it ought to take root in our hearts and drive us low, drive us to mourn. The method to mourn, the way to mourn for Christ, is to look upon him with affection. There's not one of us here today that if we were to get a text message and to read that one of our family members has died, that we would not be moved. When we read of the crucifixion of Jesus, when we open up the Gospels and read, it ought to be just as real, it ought to be more real to us than reading of the death of a loved one. We're to look unto Christ affectionately, and mourn for him as though we're mourning for the death of an only child. Think of one. Perhaps you know someone that just has one child. Perhaps they tried for many years in their marriage to have that one child. And finally, what great joy, a baby is born. All the years of trying, perhaps many miscarriages even. And they finally have a child. Can you imagine the great sorrow and the great mourning that would be upon that family if that only child were to die? Oh, they would be bitter in their soul. Oh, they would have a heaviness and a sorrow. They would really mourn. This is the way that we're to look upon Jesus, friends. Why? Because we are the ones that by our sins put him on that cross. We are the ones that he stood as a substitute and a surety on behalf of. bearing our sins, suffering our penalties, being condemned before the bar of divine justice as the head and representative of his people, all of their iniquities being transferred unto his account so that we could be found blameless in the sight of God, so that our sins could be pardoned, so that our iniquity could be purged. This work was taken up by a real man, the God-man Jesus Christ, who came into the world to accomplish this work of redemption. And so we ought to look affectionately as we think upon Jesus Christ. Look affectionately upon Christ. But notice also how this mourning is a corporate affair. It says, on that day, verse 11, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as that of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn with each family by itself, the family of the house of David by themselves. The houses of the rulers will mourn, the house of Levi, the houses of the church officers will mourn, and all families throughout the land will mourn. Mourning for Christ is not only an individual matter, but it ought to be a corporate matter. And this is why we confess that not only persons and families, but even nations are to join themselves unto the Lord, which Zechariah says in chapter 2. And so judges, kings, are to humble themselves together with pastors, preachers, elders, deacons, together with all families, and they're to come together and to mourn. They're to come together and mourn for Christ. Notice how it says that each family will mourn corporately, and they'll also go apart. And not only families, but even individuals apart. What this text is prophesying is a day when the earth is filled with houses of mourning, in which during their times of worship as a family, they look together unto Christ. They look together unto Christ and mourn for their sins together. And this really is the heart of family worship. Family worship is a time, really, when we're to gather together and to look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus, not just as a subject of catechesis or an abstract idea in theology, but as a beloved one, a real person that we have sinned against. And when we look upon Christ in this light, all of the propositions of the gospel come to life, don't they? That eternal life is offered unto sinners such as we. That reconciliation unto God is made through the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon that cross. That eternal life and blessedness is the inheritance of those that look upon Christ by faith. When we see the heinousness, when we see the vileness of our sin, oh, how much more sweet, how much more beautiful is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that have hardened hearts can hear the gospel time and time again and be unmoved, be unstirred. Go out and share the gospel on the street. Many people will be able to recite the words, well, Jesus died for my sin. They can say it so lightly and tritely. But those words ought to be a dagger to the heart and to the soul, bringing us to a state of mourning so that we take care. We take care that our individual lives, our family lives, are marked out by this characteristic that our text prophesies, that we are to be dwelling together in houses of mourning. Remarkable, isn't it, that the result of this pouring out of the Spirit is described as looking upon Christ with mourning. It could also have been described as rejoicing upon him in whom they believed. But no, first of all, it's described as looking upon him whom they pierced and mourning for him as one mourns for an only son. When the gospel comes in the power of the Spirit of God and pierces hard hearts, the first thing that it does is it makes them sensible to their own sins, how their sins have caused it to be necessary for the Son of God to come and to suffer in this way. And it produces in us a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, leads to repentance. A godly sorrow that, as we look upon our sin with an understanding of its heinousness before God, then we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Then Christ becomes so sweet to us. Christ and the work that he's done becomes so evident what a marvelous work of love this is. What a demonstration of divine love it is that Christ would come and to die for sinners. It's a rare thing for one to be willing to even lay down their life for a good man or for a righteous man. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And as that truth goes down into the heart and takes root in the soul, and the Holy Spirit pours water upon it so that it brings forth fruit, that first fruit is mourning for sin. Friends, think about your sins. Even as a Christian, think about the sins that you commit daily. Loving and esteeming things of this world in an inordinate fashion. Going through the worship of God merely in a formal way. Going through the motions. Not rightly taking the name of God with the reverence in which it ought to be taken. Taking lightly the Lord's Day, which he's given us for rest and worship, dishonoring parents and authorities that have been set up over us, unjust anger, which really is murder of the heart, lust and all unclean thoughts and actions, theft, lies, and covetousness. All these things are weights that are laid upon the back of Jesus. You see, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is this. The unbeliever might have some sense of the fear of the wrath of God for his sins and might want to avoid punishment from the law, but the believer looks upon his sin and mourns for it because it's a burden that's laid upon the back of his beloved Savior. So when we read in Isaiah 43, Christ speaking, and saying that you have made me to serve with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities, that pierces us to the hearts. When you go back and you read that Christ was pleading with his Father in the garden such that great drops of blood were coming from his forehead, and you realize that it's because of your sins they had to endure such agony, it cuts you to the heart, doesn't it? The believer wants to avoid sin. The believer hates his sin, not only because it's against the law, yes, because of that, but even more so because he mourns for the burden that was laid upon Christ's back for his behalf. And so, as we consider this theme of looking upon Christ, looking to Jesus with mourning for our sins, it's a heavy one, isn't it? We might say that's too heavy. I don't want to do that, especially I don't want to do that daily in my private devotions and in family worship. But you see, we do this not to hang our heads in despair and depression, but we look unto Jesus Yes, it's mourning, but it's a mourning that's also mixed with joy because Jesus has come. He has been pierced. He has suffered. He has died upon that cross in order to reconcile us unto God, to purge us of our sins, and to bring us as adopted children into the family of God. And so you, who were aliens and strangers, without God in the world and hopeless, you now are joint heirs with Christ, so that all the things that you've done in thought and word and deed, which were of no profit to you, which only brought destruction upon your soul, you're freed from those things. And not only is the debt canceled, not only is the balance brought to net zero, but you have access to the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's as though you've gone and you've vandalized the rich man's house. And not only does he forgive you, but he welcomes you into his home and he says, all that I have is yours. And so indeed, it causes us to mourn for the crimes we've committed against such a one, but it also causes us to rejoice as we see and we apprehend the love and the grace that has been bestowed upon us. And so yes, we mourn, but we mourn because we are mindful, because we are made aware of the wonderful grace and mercy that is shed abroad unto us in Christ Jesus. And so let this characterize our houses. We've heard in Ecclesiastes, haven't we? It is better to dwell in the house of mourning than the house of feasting and of laughter. Yes, we could go about our lives and drown ourselves out with entertainment, with games and music and parties, but it doesn't change the fact that we're in a state of sin and misery. It doesn't change the fact that death is looming on the horizon for each and every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, and they must stand before the living God. We can drown these things out and have that great day, that day of judgment, come upon us unawares, or we can receive. We can receive of the free offer of Christ's grace. And yes, there's a mourning, but what does our Savior say? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look unto Christ with mourning, there's a comforting as well. There's a comforting because he himself has taken the burden of our sins and gives us rest. Takes away our guilt and gives us peace. Satisfies the wrath of God so that we no longer deal with God. We no longer look unto God merely as a judge and lawgiver. But as we sung in Psalm 103, we look unto God as a merciful Father that deals with us as his children. Because of this once for all work of Christ, even now as we sin, it's covered by the blood of Christ if we have looked upon him in faith. And God the Father looks upon us not as wayward criminals, but as misbehaving children, and deals with us in the rod of his correction. But he will not cast us off forever. His wrath might endure for just a moment, but his loving kindness is unto eternity. And so as we consider what great kindness and mercy has been shown unto us in the cross of Christ, we mourn. We look upon Christ with mourning, but also we are comforted. And we rejoice in this marvelous divine love that's been demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let the nations mourn. Let the churches even mourn for Christ. Let all of us as families come together and mourn as we look unto Jesus Christ. And let us all as individuals go into the prayer closet and mourn for our sins. Mourn not because we're left in darkness and despair, but mourn because we've been shown such kindness, grace, and mercy, and because we have such comfort in Christ Jesus, because through his shed blood, because he was pierced, we are saved.